I am beginning a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I do not do that without a healthy amount of trepidation. Paul Earnhardt wrote an excellent book on the Sermon on the Mount titled Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution, and that's a book that I can recommend wholeheartedly that you read. It's short, it's easy to read, but in the introduction of that book, he wrote, "It is safe to say that the Sermon on the Mount is the best known, least understood, and least practiced of all the teachings of Jesus." And in my own weakness, I have to agree. This is a message that is so profound that if you don't feel intimidated by it, it's because you haven't begun to even see the depths of it yet. The more you read it, the more beautiful it becomes. The more that you look, the more you see. And my own appreciation of this sermon grows every time I engage with it. And so no matter what I say about it, I am woefully aware of my own inadequacy. I know that there will be much more that could have been said and probably should have been said. But admitting my own limitations, my goal in this series is simply to bring our attention to the words of Jesus, because he has the words of eternal life. And that is impressed upon us nowhere clearer than here in Matthew 5 through 7. And so I want to spend some time on this sermon in our Sunday afternoons. I think it'll go well with our theme this year, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And as we think about this sermon, along with the lessons in that AM series, hopefully it'll help us to just have a more full picture of who Jesus was and what he was about. But before we dive into the text of Matthew 5 through 7, I want to use this lesson to introduce the sermon and to say a few things that will help us to have some context for it. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of five major discourses in the book of Matthew. And so if you ever study the book of Matthew, you'll see that there are five blocks of text that are Jesus' teaching. And each one of those concludes with a statement that's a summary statement, something like, when Jesus had finished these teachings, or when Jesus had finished these sayings. And each of those five discourses is broken up by narrative sections. So there's a narrative section and then a discourse, and then a narrative section and then a discourse, and there's five discourses. The first is the Sermon on the Mount. The other four are sometimes called the missionary discourse in chapter 10, the parabolic discourse in chapter 13, the discourse on the church in chapters 17 and 18, and then the Olivet discourse in chapters 24 and 25. So with that being said, I want to show you how the Sermon on the Mount is framed. If you go all the way to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, it says Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And if you go back to Matthew 4 in verse 23, you'll see a very, very similar statement where it says he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so those two verses are so similar that we ought to see them as bookends to the Sermon on the Mount. This verse in Matthew 4:23 is at the end of that narrative section before the first discourse. And then this verse at the end of Matthew 9 is at the end of the next narrative section. So in between these two sections, we have five different chapters. But notice that Jesus' ministry consisted of three things, according to these two verses. He was teaching, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing. And that actually serves as a pretty good heading for those five chapters that come between these two verses. Because between these two statements, we have three chapters about Jesus' teaching. That's the first discourse, or the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then we have the narrative section that's all about Jesus' healings in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. And so that helps us to understand what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Jesus is teaching, and Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so what I want to do in this lesson is observe three things with you that will help us to understand and contextualize the Sermon on the Mount. We'll talk about the gospel of the kingdom, the mountain, and the disciples. The gospel of the kingdom, the mountain, and his disciples. And so first, let's talk about this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, if you've been to church very many times, you probably know that the word gospel means good news. So Jesus is proclaiming good news. He's announcing good news. The kingdom is here. And he talks about it like the kingdom of heaven is at hand in some places. And that is to say that the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom is here for you to enter into. So what is the kingdom? Well, literally, the kingdom refers to the dominion of the king. We shouldn't think about a place so much as we should think about the reign and rule of kingly authority. So a king's kingdom consists of his subjects. It's the people who respect him and obey him and serve him. And so Jesus is proclaiming the good news of that kingdom. Jesus uses a similar phrase in Matthew 6 in verse 33. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And there in that section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the kind of anxieties that we deal with in life. Sometimes we wonder about what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear. And Jesus gives his disciples some perspective about that. But the bottom line is, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the blessings will come. And so Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He's saying that those who submit to the reign and rule of God will be blessed. And the kingdom of God is a huge topic. It's loaded with prophetic overtones. You can't read the Old Testament for very long and miss the point that there is a glorious kingdom coming that the prophets were seeing. But I think one of the most notable places to see the kingdom is in Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to have to ask you to actually crack your Bibles if you want to follow along. But we'll be in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45. Here is where Judah had been taken into captivity. The southern kingdom has gone into captivity in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that is troubling him. And in the context, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is trying to find an interpretation for his dream, and so he's consulted all of the people that he would normally consult. He talks to his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers, and he's frustrated because none of them can tell him the dream and none of them can give the interpretation. But it's brought to his attention that there's a Hebrew named Daniel who has the ability to interpret dreams. And so Daniel comes before him. And we'll pick up here in verse 31, where Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar what his dream is and then interprets it. He says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. All right, did you get all that? It's a lot to get. I think Nebuchadnezzar must have felt like that was a lot to get, you know? But Daniel is describing a future that he would have had no way of knowing if it wasn't for the revelation of God. And as he breaks this dream down for Nebuchadnezzar, he starts with the head of gold in the statue that he dreamed about. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. The head of gold represents you, the king of Babylon. But you will not be the last world empire. In fact, there's going to be another kingdom that comes after you. And that kingdom is represented by the chest and arms of silver. And from history, we know that that's the Medo-Persian Empire. It's actually Cyrus, the Persian king, who comes along and lets the Israelites go back to the promised land. But that won't be the last kingdom either. Daniel predicts that there will be a third kingdom represented by the middle and thighs of bronze, and that would be Greece. But then there will be a fourth kingdom represented by the legs and feet of iron and clay. And again, from history, we know that that kingdom that replaced the Greek Empire would be the Romans. And so verse 44 says, in the days of those kings, that would be in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. God was predicting that in the days of the Roman Empire, a kingdom would come to the earth that would be unlike any kingdom that came before it. It would be a kingdom that would be greater than every kingdom that came before it. It would also be a kingdom that would break in pieces all the kingdoms that came before it. Other places talk about people from all nations flowing into this kingdom. And so when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is the kingdom that he's talking about. The fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel. A kingdom that came to the earth during the days of the Roman Empire. His preaching announced the arrival of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so, the gospel of the kingdom is the good news that the kingdom of heaven is here. That you can enter into this eternal spiritual kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount is sort of like the founding document. It's like the Declaration of Independence for kingdom citizens. Now, another thing that we need to notice in Daniel's interpretation of this dream is how this stone comes down from heaven and breaks the statue into pieces. But he goes on to say that this stone is transformed into a mountain. You notice there in verse 35, he says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So what's the significance of that? Well, the prophets often spoke of the kingdom of heaven in terms of Mount Zion. They talked about a spiritual mountain that was represented on earth by the mountain where Jerusalem and the temple were built. There's a sense in which Mount Zion is where Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was built on a mountain. The temple was there on that mountaintop. But in the ultimate fulfillment of Mount Zion, it's not about that physical location. It's about something spiritual. And I can show you a good example of that in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll go over there and see the way the prophets talked about the mountain of the house of the Lord. And we'll read verses 2 through 5. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." I think what Isaiah is describing here is really the same thing that Daniel saw in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Nebuchadnezzar saw a rock that was cut from no human hand, coming down from a mountain, breaking in pieces the kingdoms of the earth, and becoming a great mountain that filled the entire earth. Isaiah talks about the mountain of the house of the Lord being established as the highest of the mountains, lifted up above the hills, with all the nations flowing to it. And I think the first thing we should notice here is how the mountain kingdom works very differently than the way that we've come to expect things to work on earth. For one, he talks about how the nations flow to it in verse 2. Now, normally when flowing happens on a mountain, it's water flowing down. Gravity pulls the water down. But this is different. It's actually upside down. The nations flow to it. This is an upside down kingdom, and it has its own gravitational pull. People are coming to it and saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." And it describes a kingdom that is multinational, multicultural, multi-ethnic. These are people from different places, but what unites them is their desire to know the Lord and to walk in his ways. And so they are inviting one another, and they are encouraging one another, and they're saying, "Come, let us go up together so that we can be a part of this." These are people being drawn to wisdom from above. And the other thing that's different about this kingdom is that though this is a conquering kingdom that takes over the world, you'll notice that it doesn't take over the world in the way that kingdoms usually take over the world. You know, it's not an arms race. They're not building up their swords and shields. They're not trying to load up on nuclear weapons. They're not trying to force people to submit to this kingdom. Instead, they're actually reshaping their weapons of war into farming equipment. They beat their swords into plowshares. Their spears are turned into pruning hooks. though this kingdom is bringing about a revolution, it's not a physical revolution. It's not one that's waged through physical warfare. It's a spiritual revolution, and it's one that is spread through peace. It's a kingdom unlike any kingdom that had come before it. And I also want you to look closely at the end of verse 3. It says, "Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So what Isaiah describes is that from this mountain goes forth the law. And what does that make us think of? The law being proclaimed from a mountain. That should make us think of Mount Sinai. For the Jews, that would have been immediately where their minds would go. They would think about how in the wilderness, they were camped at Mount Sinai, and God descended, and the law was mediated through angels to Moses, and he proclaimed it to the people. But what Isaiah is predicting is that that's not the last time that something like that would happen. And in fact, Moses himself predicted that there would be a prophet like him who would come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he said that. And so what we're seeing is an indication of the fulfillment of all of these things. Isaiah is telling us that there will be a greater Moses. He will proclaim a greater law from a greater mountain. And all of that is pointing us to Jesus. In Matthew 5, in verse 1, the first verse that sets up the Sermon on the Mount, the first verse in chapter 5, it says this: "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Now, many commentators have observed that Matthew is probably exaggerating just a little bit when he calls this place a mountain. I don't know if you guys have ever visited places like Colorado, Montana. You get around people like that and you talk about the Smoky Mountains and people start to kind of laugh. They say, "Oh, those are just hills. We have real mountains here." And what Matthew's describing is something that is a little bit of a stretch to be called a mountain. In fact, the topography of the land would probably require that we call it a hillside more accurately. But he chooses to say that Jesus preached from the mountain. Why does he do that? In fact, if Luke records the same sermon, Luke refers to this sermon as being preached on a plain. And so there's a possibility. Either Luke is referring to a similar sermon preached at a different time in a different place, or he could even be talking about the same sermon because, you know, as the hillside kind of levels off, you've got a plain, and it could be described either way. But Matthew says that this sermon was preached on a mountain. And I think it's because he wants us to connect this with the prophecies. He wants us to connect this with the prophecies of Mount Zion, where Isaiah predicted that there would be a time when the law would be proclaimed from the mountain, when people would gather together and they would say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Let us learn from him so that we can walk in his ways." I think Matthew wants us to connect it to Mount Sinai. Last Sunday morning, I talked about types and shadows, and I kind of briefly mentioned this. But it's interesting that Matthew 5 follows Matthew 4, where Jesus has just been in the wilderness for 40 days. And when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he quotes scripture 3 times. Do you know where he quotes those scriptures from? 2 times he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, and 1 time he quotes from Deuteronomy 8. Those are the words of Moses in the wilderness. And so Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness resisting temptation, where the nation of Israel had spent 40 years in the wilderness falling into it. And just like Moses went to Mount Sinai and mediated the law from God, Jesus goes up to this mountain and proclaims the law, not by anybody else's authority, but by his own. And by the end of this sermon, in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 28, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so although Moses received the law from God at Mount Sinai, Jesus proclaims the law himself with the authority of God in this sermon. Jesus is the greater Israel. Jesus is the greater Moses. He proclaims a greater kingdom with a greater covenant that is enacted on greater promises. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. But one last thing that I want us to notice before we finish this afternoon is his disciples. I don't know if you noticed, but there's a fine distinction in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, let me back up. At the end of chapter 4, it says that Jesus preached this sermon at the height of his popularity. Chapter 4 and verse 25 concludes by saying, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And then Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. You notice the two different groups of people that are described. There are great crowds following Jesus, but there are the disciples who lean in close. What's the difference between crowds and disciples? Crowds are curious. Crowds like to be entertained. Crowds might even have some good vibes, you know, some positive feelings about Jesus. But disciples, they want to learn and they want to follow. And that's really the same way that it is today. There are a lot of people who are curious about Jesus. There are a lot of people who have general good feelings about him. There are a lot of people who are attracted to him because they can recognize his goodness. There are many people who can see the wisdom in his teaching and the way that he described that we should live. But there are many fewer who actually want to follow him. There are many fewer who actually want to be his disciples. And that's because following Jesus is hard. It's incredibly intimidating. When you start to read this sermon, you start to realize that Jesus is asking for an unimaginable amount of commitment. You start to realize that Jesus is not only asking to be the number one priority in your life, he's asking to be your life. He's not asking you for a lot of things. He's asking you for everything. But his disciples come to realize a startling truth that turns their entire lives upside down. And that is that he's worth it. No matter what you have to give up to follow Jesus, what you gain is far greater. Nothing is more valuable than having fellowship with him. And so if you lean in close, if you listen to his teaching, you too will be astonished at what he says. You will be astonished with this sermon and the wisdom that it contains. But even more than that, you'll be astonished at the preacher himself. This is the one case where the sermon can be great and the preacher can be greater still. That's what separates the crowds from the disciples. Crowds are curious, but disciples want to learn and follow. And so as we think about approaching the Sermon on the Mount, I hope that we can keep these thoughts in mind, that we see that this is the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, that it is the fulfillment of the mountain that the prophets had been looking forward to, and that we will consider ourselves Jesus' disciples. And so the question this afternoon is, which one are you? If you are among the crowds, I hope that you'll consider becoming a disciple. If you can admire Jesus from afar, I hope that you'll make the decision to lean in close and follow. And if you are a disciple, I hope that you'll continue to learn and follow Jesus with me. As I admitted at the very beginning, there is a depth to this sermon that I still am just scratching the surface of. But as we continue to consider these words together and we trust in the wisdom that they contain, you and I can be transformed into the very same image of the one who delivered them. Those who receive eternal life are those who come to Jesus. And so that's the invitation this afternoon. Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you know him? And if you do know him, are you willing to be his disciple, to follow him wherever he leads? If we can help you in some way, we would invite you to come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing.